Please turn with me again, if you would, to the passage we read from earlier on in Nehemiah chapter 9. The page again is 492 in your pew Bibles. I'm sure you've discovered this in your own lives, that some people are absolute experts at making excuses. And I reckon that those who work in the insurance trade must have heard just about every excuse you can possibly imagine as to why certain accidents had happened. I read some that insurance companies had recorded, and here are some of the excuses that were used. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree that I didn't own. Another one said, the other guy was all over the road and I had to swerve a number of times before I managed to hit him. Another one said, the telephone pole approached my car at a rapid speed. As I swerved to get out of its way, it hit me. The one I like the best is this one. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and drove over the embankment. The children of Israel were masters at excuses, and they seemed reluctant for the best part to serve God as they should. And in fact, if we read over and over again, particularly the Old Testament, we will find these excuses being rolled out time and again. And I think that sometimes we have a tendency to do exactly the same thing, especially when it comes to prayer. Maybe you're not the same as me in this, but sometimes I find myself using these lame excuses as to why I haven't more time to pray, or why I shouldn't pray at this stage of the day and I'll pray later on, and then later on it doesn't come, or else it's just a rush. Let me just clarify, however, tonight we're going to be looking particularly at praying in public. And if we find excuses as to why we don't pray in private, well, I reckon that there's even more excuses rolled out when it comes to praying in public. Let me just clarify what I mean by public prayer. Simply, it means praying with others than yourself. So it can be praying with your family. That's public prayer. Praying in a prayer triplet. That is public prayer. It can be praying in front or with or in behalf of a congregation of 10,000 people. And that is public prayer. And it's something that I reckon that terrifies the vast majority of us, because suddenly we feel exposed whenever we're praying in front of other people. We feel as though we should be able to pray those great big long complicated prayers that use all sorts of fancy language that we have heard others use over the years. And somehow we feel a little bit embarrassed that we're not able to pray in that way. Or else we start to pray and we have in mind all of these prayer topics that we want to pray for, all of these missionaries who are serving all across the world. And as soon as we go to pray, it's as though suddenly our brain has just decided to switch off. Have any of you ever felt like that? Okay, maybe I'm the only one. I've told you before, at least the folk from First Ahokel have heard me before talk about the first time that I prayed publicly. And it was at one of the prayer meetings before the evening service in Emmanuel. A good number of years ago. I don't know how many years ago it was. But there's only about 12 people in the little room. And I decided this was it. This was my time to pray publicly. And I started to pray. And as I started to pray, my head began to spin. It felt as though the whole room was just revolving around me. And then it felt as though I was getting smaller and smaller. I wish I could have that feeling today. But it felt as though I was getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And the chair was getting larger and larger. And the prayer seemed to go on forever. And yet I'm sure it only lasted a couple of seconds. And I remember at the end of it feeling woeful. I'm a failure. I'm a disaster. And I still remember our clerk of session, a man called Tom Best, a lovely, godly man. And he came and he put his arm around me on the way out of the room. He says, Mark, you have no idea how much your prayer encouraged me tonight. It was a wonderful thing for him to do, because I knew that my prayer was a disaster. Maybe that's how you feel when you pray publicly. One of the books I received for Christmas a few years ago was by A.W. Pink, and it was called Gleanings from Paul, The Prayers of the Apostle. And one of the things that A.W. Pink draws out of this is the brevity of Paul's prayers. In fact, Pink says this. He says, not some, nor even most, but all of Paul's prayers are exceedingly brief. Most of them comprised in but one or two verses, and the longest is only seven verses. How this rebukes the lengthy, lifeless, and wearisome prayers from many a pulpit. Worldly prayers are usually windy ones. And then he goes on to quote Martin Luther. Martin Luther says, when thou prayest, let thy words be few, but thy thoughts and affections many. The less thou speakest, the better thou prayest. Therefore, I'm saying to you, when it comes to public prayer and prayer triplets, prayer meetings, whatever it is, don't feel that you've got to offer up some great big lengthy prayer. Don't feel that you've got to use deep theological terms or use large words. Those things will not make your prayers any better. Simply pray. Pray as you do when you pray at home. It's a conversation with the Lord. Kevin DeYoung says, for at least a generation, we have experienced a kind of atrophy in public prayer. It has just dried up. This has had a disastrous effect on the vitality of our worship and service. If we have a lot of dysfunctional churches today, it is because we have been starved in the area of public prayer. And I can't help thinking he's right. And as I look to the scriptures, I see over and over again the value of public prayer. For example, in 1 Kings 8, we read this wonderful prayer of Solomon. And listen, Solomon had many, many mistakes that he made in his life, many sins that he committed. But when we read that prayer in 1 Kings 8, it's a wonderful prayer that he offers up at the dedication of the temple. In 1 Chronicles 29, we read David's prayer at the assembly where they were collecting for the temple. In Ezra 9, we read this prayer of confession that Ezra offers up for a nation that has brought in the worship of other gods into their services. And then in chapter 10, we read this wonderful prayer of the people themselves as they come to the Lord. The book of Acts, from the beginning to the end, we read of God's people gathering for prayer. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the early church, and they gathered every day in each other's homes, where they worshiped together, where they prayed together. And the history books show us the value of prayer too. You know, we can think of the times of revival, and no matter where we read of revival, it was marked by public prayer. So let's look at public prayer tonight. And we're going to use this wonderful prayer in Nehemiah as an example for us this evening. There's a few things I want us to say, look at tonight. First of all, pray biblically. Now, I know we saw the need for biblical praying last time. We looked at this series on Teach Us to Pray. But it does no harm in underlining the importance by noting it in the life and times of Nehemiah as well as in Daniel. Last time we looked at Daniel. And Eugene Peterson teases out for us why knowing the Bible is so important in helping us to pray. And he talks about how we learned to talk. Do you remember? Do you remember when you learned how to talk? Do you? Some of you do. I certainly don't. I don't remember when I learned how to talk, but these days the problem is just getting me to shut up. So I've learned how to talk, obviously, and it seems to have happened in my life. And sometimes maybe we could think that learning how to talk was all about us and about what we did. But was it not much more about what others did and immersing us in this talking world around us? Whether it was our parents looking into our crib and saying, "Och, wee dear, I wonder what you're going to be when you grow up." Or whether at 2 a.m, it's them looking at us and saying, "What is wrong with you? Why are you crying?" Or whether it is parents who used to have Christian names suddenly referring to each other as mummy and daddy. The first words the child learns is mummy, daddy, nappy. How does it happen? Because they've been immersed in this world of language, this sea of language. So we speak only to the degree that we were spoken to. And the same is true when we come to thinking of how we pray. Peterson believes it is essential we recognize, as he terms it, the overwhelming previousness of God's speech to our prayers. Now, that's a corker of a sentence to try to unload. And what he means is this, that our prayers should naturally rise out of our immersion in the scriptures. In other words, we need to plunge ourselves into the sea of God's language. We need to listen, to study, to reflect, and to ponder the scriptures. Perhaps as we read the Bible, something we read will challenge us about our sin, and it will cause us pain, and that pain will lead us to pray in terms of confession. Maybe other times as we read the scriptures, they fill us with joy. We read about this love of a Savior who died to save us and bring us into His family. And this filling of joy fills us with thankfulness that we offer up in our prayers. Or perhaps as we read the scriptures, maybe read through the Psalms or read through Genesis, we read about this great God who has made all things and is in control of all things. And it causes us to pray with adoration for such an amazing God that we have. Learning how to talk took time. And time is needed to learn how to pray. Maybe in the early days we spoke with gagas and goo-goos and dear knows what else. The first time we pray publicly, it maybe just like that time when I prayed in Belfast all those years ago, and it doesn't come out the way we want it to come out. But the more we immerse ourselves in the scriptures, the more God enables us to pray. Here in Nehemiah chapter 9, we see the people praying biblically. Verse 6. We read this, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." The Levites here are praying on behalf of the people, and they consider the greatness of God, and they recall everything that they have read in the scriptures and have heard from their parents and their grandparents about God. They begin at the beginning thinking of the God who made everything. And so as they pray, they consider God's power. They say back to God, not because God is somehow forgotten, but because they want to be reminded of who this is that they're praying to. And they say to God, "You made the heavens, the earth, the seas. You divided the Red Sea and you destroyed the enemies of the people." Now, why is it worth considering God's power as we pray? Well, surely it's beneficial to remind ourselves that this is no mere mortal that we're dealing with here, but the Almighty God. You know, when we when we bring our car to get it serviced. We want to know the credentials of the person who's going to be working on it. We want to know that when we ask them to fix the brakes and we pick the car up, that the car will stop when we need it to stop. When we come to pray for the things of our lives, the things of our churches, our community, we want to know that the one that we're praying to is able to do something about these things. God's power, they think about. But then they also think about God's justice. They realized that they had got what they deserved. They realized that the exile that they had been living in was because of what they had done or because of what their forefathers had done. That God wasn't being petty or vindictive here, but that God was dealing with them justly in what they had received. So there was this sense as they came before God that God is holy in every aspect. God is righteous in every way. God is just in every dealing with his people. And they prayed this as they spoke with God. Then they also referred to God's mercy. They said, you're the God who chose Abram and changed his name to Abraham, and you led him from the Ur of the Chaldees. You were with him through everything. You brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt. You led them through the wilderness by fire and by cloud. You gave them manna from heaven. You gave them water from the rock. God, this was you. You're a merciful God. And here, you've brought us from the land of exile and you've brought us back into Jerusalem. What a merciful God you are. How much more if we to pray about the mercy of God today? We're able to look back and see Jesus and how Jesus loved us so much that he died for our sins. We're able to pray to God today in the name of Jesus Christ, our mediator and our savior. And the Levites, as they prayed in verse 19, they referred to God's manifold mercies. In other words, God showed them mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Isn't that how he deals with us? You're all living here tonight, aren't you? Do you know, I'm going to try that one again. You're all living here tonight, aren't you? You've all got breath in your lungs, haven't you? You've all had something to eat today? How come? Because of God's mercy. Because God's been good to you. Because God loves you. Pray biblically. But then also we need to pray humbly. Look with me at verse 1. I know I'm sort of bouncing around a wee bit in this passage this evening. Verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their head. Right from Nehemiah down to the most lowly. They put sackcloth, wore sackcloth and put dust on their heads. You can imagine Nehemiah, this great governor who had been given a high position, and he takes off his beautiful governor's robes and he dresses himself in a simple gown of rough burlap and he throws ashes upon his head. The term sackcloth is used 46 times in the Bible and it was always a symbol of deep grief and mourning. If you were to go back to the Victorian period, you would have discovered whenever someone had experienced a death in their family, they would have worn black. They say that whenever Prince Albert died, that Queen Victoria wore black to the day that she died. For some of you, even within living memory, you can probably remember when someone would have died back 40, 50 years ago, and the relatives would have worn a little black band on their arms to denote the death. Well, back in Nehemiah's time, if you were mourning, whether it was mourning over the death of a loved one or mourning over your sin, mourning over your condition, you would have taken off your good clothes and put on this uncomfortable sackcloth and then heaped these ashes on your head. And you can imagine what that was like. You know what it's like when you're working in a dusty environment? If you don't come up and brush my garage any day you want, then you'll know what it's like. But if you're working in a dusty environment, when you get in the evening, the first thing that you want to do is go in and get a bath or have a shower. Am I right? It's not pleasant. You feel dirty and you feel filthy. And so whenever Nehemiah and the children of Israel put the ashes, the filthy ashes on their head, it was to remind them of their sin and their dirtiness and their filthiness. So their prayer was not about trying to impress the person right beside them. It wasn't about trying to use terms that sounded fancy and better than any terms that anybody else used. No. It was about communication with the same person that they talked to in private. And then they fasted. Fasting is another act of humility that enhances prayer. You fast because you're so serious about prayer that you don't have time to eat. And fasting also teaches us to say no to our bodily appetites so that we can focus on prayer. Nehemiah didn't do any of this as a public display of spirituality, but as a private expression of his sincerity. Verse 37 tells us why they did this. It was because of our sins. When you read through this prayer over and over, there is this confession of sin. First of all, on the part of their forefathers. And he refers to what they did in Egypt and then what they did in the wilderness and even what they did when they came into the promised land. He talked about them being a stiff-necked people. And we talked about this morning. And I wonder, are we any better? I think today we're probably better at making excuses than actually confessing our sin. Our culture today doesn't encourage us to take the blame for what we have done wrong. Our prisons today are full of innocent people. Wasn't my fault. Somebody else's fault. It was my parents' fault for the way that they brought me up. It was my school's fault for the way that they didn't educate me right. It was society's fault. Look at what they've done. They didn't help me through life. We pass the blame. The buck never seems to stop with us. And we've come up with some pretty names to excuse our sin. We say that we messed up or we blew it or we talk about mistakes or weaknesses. But the Bible is a different way of referring to them. We need to have shame over sin. Because what we may call an affair, God calls adultery. What we may call a little weakness, God calls it wickedness. What we call a mistake, God calls it madness. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." We need to be humble. We need to be humble as we pray. Tim Keller says, "Some prayers in the Bible are like an intimate conversation with a friend. Others like an appeal to a great monarch. And others approximate a wrestling match. Why? In every case, the nature of the prayer is determined by the character of God, who is at once our friend, father, lover, shepherd, and King." Pray humbly. And lastly, pray specifically. The Levites here, on the one hand, are totally ashamed for their sin and the sins of the people. And on the other hand, they're delighted by how the Lord has blessed them once more. And therefore they pray specifically about their situation. In fact, as they come to the Lord, they make an oath with the Lord. They name the leaders of the people in chapter 10, and they start with Nehemiah. And they promise to again bring their first fruits to the Lord. They promise the Lord that they will show him fidelity and total devotion. This is a promise that they make to the Lord. And they're specific in their promises to the Lord. And we too need to make our prayers relevant to our situations in life every day. There's no value constantly praying the same words over and over again. That's one of the reasons why I struggle a little bit with repeating the Lord's Prayer. I think the Lord's Prayer is simply an example to us of how we could pray. I'm not sure that it's a benefit to us to keep always repeating it, because the words cease to have the same meaning for us. My view, certainly no harm in praying it, I suppose. But you know, we need to use the opportunities that God gives us to pray. I was talking to someone this week about prayer, and she says to me, "Is that all right for me to pray when I'm walking? Is it all right for me to pray when I'm driving?" And I says, "Well, in the latter one, only so long as you don't close your eyes." But you know, a number of years ago, I got into the habit of what I call drive praying. And when I would drive along the road and drive past members' homes, I would pray for the person who lives in that house. I can't say I maybe do it as often now as I used to, and it's one of those challenges to get back into it. But isn't that a good way that we do that? That we remember people as we drive along the road. That we pray for the people who cut us up on the journey. Or as we see the trees and the plants and the animals, that we take the time in prayer to praise the God who has made those things. The reformers had a particular list that led them as they were thinking of others in prayer. And the list was this: pray for civil authorities, pray for Christian ministry, pray for salvation of all people, and pray for the afflicted. And all of this was prayed with God's honor and glory in mind. And everything that we read about here in Nehemiah 9 and 10 is all about the glory and honor of God. So as I close, what is prayer in public about? And why should we enter into it? Well, it's merely a carrying on of the same conversation with God that we were having with him in private. When we remember who we are praying to, it will help us to forget all the others around us. Not to be concerned about what they think of us or what they think of how we pray. But praying to God, because it's him who hears and who answers. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. It's pretty fast. But our prayers reach God long before that. Even our groans, God understands them. Do we value prayer? Do we value public prayer? So if we want to see God move in our lives, in our community, in our province, it will only happen as we, God's people, pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we read this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9, it challenges us about our failure to pray as we should. It challenges us, Lord, about the excuses that we will use just so that we can commit that sin of prayerlessness. Forgive us, Lord. Give us an urgency about prayer. Give us a perseverance in prayer. Give us passion in prayer. And Lord, we ask that you would instill within each one of us this overwhelming desire to communicate with our Heavenly Father at all times. Hear and answer us now as we offer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.